Last month, I celebrated my 50th birthday, and my wife and I were trying to plan what we were going to do with that. We wanted to do something special, and I was working on some ideas, and finally she said, "Stop, I've got it figured out." So she whisks me away for a weekend, and we have a weekend out in Orange County where she basically celebrates with me decade by decade by taking me to places that had been significant in my growing up. So we went to Garden Grove, California, where I grew up. We went to breakfast in Garden Grove. We went to the Methodist church I grew up in from preschool through high school. Took pictures there. We spent some time talking, praying about the sovereign foundation of that church in my life. Then we went to my high school. Took a picture of me in front of the school and over near the tennis courts where I played tennis pretty much every single day that I was in high school. And then for dinner, we went to the Orange County Mining Company up on a hill in Orange County, which was the place that we had dinner the night we got engaged 25 years ago. So special. So that was totally cool. And then we ended up at the end of the weekend back at Riverside, and we got on campus at UCR, and well, that's where Denise and I met, where we were in college, and we spent some time there praying and just thinking about the way that God had worked both in my life, in that decade of my life, as well as in our life together. Hey, Judy, can you put the lights up a little bit? Thanks. And that was significant about that weekend is it really caused me to have it's like a crossroads of time and a point of reflection and thinking. God got my attention in those moments together over that weekend. I felt my heart full of thanksgiving for the sovereign foundations of God in my life, the people, the faith community that I grew up in, the relationships that God had given to me. God captures our attention and arrests our attention in different ways at different points in time that brings us to points of seeking him and of sitting before him and remembering and of hoping and of longing. It can be crossroads like a birthday or an anniversary. It can be something like what Georgia was sharing with us, a word of challenge brought at a meeting. It could be an experience in a worship service. It could be a moment with a small group or in worship or alone in your room when you're reading the scripture and God pierces your heart with a truth. It can be a tragedy in one's life or in a community. It can be something God does to stir your heart about the reality of brokenness and sin in the world. Many of you know that I direct a ministry to university students in Southern California with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I was gathered with a group of InterVarsity campus ministers about 2 years ago, and we were in a time of prayer when the Lord arrested our hearts and created a crisis that was like a godly discontent, a godly dissatisfaction. What had happened, and I've shared with some of you before, is that the Lord brought to our attention how small our prayers were for the campus. Does that ever happen to you where God captures your attention and you realize that somehow, in small incremental ways over time, your prayers towards a big God have become small prayers towards a small God, and that your confidence in God to meet you in the midst of your life situation or in the midst of circumstances that you see around you has diminished? And that's what happened for us in that moment. In that moment, we realized that our confidence in God to see the gospel cross into the university, across dividing lines of race or ethnicity or of gender, and to break into people's hearts and to see students come to faith had diminished. And God caught our attention. And we began to pray and we began to seek him for an expanded heart of hope and faith for the university. But then God did something else that was surprising to us. Because as we began to pray and hope and even start to strategize under the Lord's leading about how our ministry to the campus could expand in faith and how we could do better at reaching students on campus, the Lord caught us up short. And he said, the kind of breakthrough that you're longing for on the campus, it needs to begin with you first. It needs to begin inside of you. The kind of longing for renewal and restoration and revival that you want to see in the world around you of the university, it has to start with you. I want to read to you a quote. And as I do this, pull out the piece of chalk that was handed to you as you came in. Because it's in the midst of this time 2 years ago, in the midst of God capturing my colleagues and I's attention, that someone had a quote that they read. And it had to do with chalk. And it had to do with the Lord wanting to bring renewal in our ministry and inside of us. This person brought a quote from a person named Gypsy Smith, a British evangelist that lived in the late 1900s and into the early 21st century. So here's what this evangelist said when someone asked him, how does renewal and revival and restoration awakening begin in a community, in a church? He said this, I'll tell you what to do. Go to your room and take a piece of chalk along. Kneel down, and with the chalk, draw a complete circle all around you and pray for God to send revival on everything inside of that circle. Stay there until he answers, and then you'll have revival. If you're a young person here, I don't recommend you doing that in your bedroom. So the image, though, was quite powerful. The kind of renewal that we were longing for the campus wasn't going to begin out there. It was going to begin in here, with God arresting our hearts, calling our attention to him, and calling us to a place of extraordinary seeking after the Lord. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that talks about seeking after the Lord in extraordinary ways. It's a passage of Scripture that I believe presents to us a pattern that is in the Scripture, a pattern in the Scripture in which God uses four things: crisis, extraordinary seeking, a visitation of God, and a transformed community to bring about the kind of renewal and revival and awakening and restoration that God longs for in his church and in his people, and that so often leaks out in the midst of life in all that it's about. So let's turn to Acts 4, if you have your scripture, and we'll see what the Lord has to say about this pattern that brings about the kind of renewal and revival awakening that the Lord has for us as his children. Let me pray, and we'll read this passage. It's Acts 4, 23 to 31. Lord, with your word before us, we ask for ears to hear what you have to say. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. We expect for you to teach and instruct us individually this morning and together. Amen. So what's going on here? Let's look at Acts 4, verses 23 to 31. I'll read this, and then we'll take a look at what God's doing here that's a pattern for us even today and throughout the history of the church. It says this, after they were released, this is speaking of Peter and John, they'd been in prison. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, it's you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they'd prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What's happening in this passage? What is it that's taking place? It's a pattern here that I think we'll see. Not only we'll look here at Acts, in this passage, I'm going to have us look at a couple of places in Acts, and even throughout the course of church history, there's this pattern where the Lord comes in some kind of a crossroads or a crisis in a community or in an individual's life. It prompts some kind of extraordinary seeking. A visitation of the Lord results that then affects a transformed group of people, a transformed community of believers. Well, in this particular story in the book of Acts, the believers are gathered. The Pentecost, the place where the Spirit of God came that they'd been waiting for, has already taken place in chapter 2. There was 120 believers after Jesus had ascended. 120 believers were gathered, and at Pentecost, the Spirit comes in power among all these people that are in the city of Jerusalem for a Jewish celebration. And while they're there, the Spirit comes, creates a stir among the people that results in 3,000 people choosing to make Jesus their King and their Lord. So 3,000 people have come to faith. Peter and John are out and about in the community. They go to the temple one day where there's worship taking place. They heal a man that's sitting near the gate. He's 40 years old. He'd been crippled since birth. He's sitting there, and he wants alms or money, essentially, begging. And they say, "We don't have any money to give you, but in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And they heal the man. And it creates an incredible stir within the community. The people are astonished, and the Scripture tells us that Peter and John then explain to the people what it is that's happened in the name of Jesus and how the power of God has come through them as they spoke the word of the Lord to that man. And as a result, 5,000 people, the Scripture tells us, come to faith. Well, all of this creates such a stir that the religious leaders get very annoyed. The religious leaders, many that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead and had a lot of problems with them preaching in the name of a resurrected Jesus, took Peter and John and late one afternoon and threw them in jail. They wanted to haul them into court before the religious leaders in order to interrogate them, but it was late in the day, so they put them in prison overnight. And the next morning, they hauled them out, and they went ahead and interrogated them in terms of what was it that they were doing and how annoyed they were. And at the end of the time, they basically threatened them. They basically say, "You can no longer speak in the name of this person, Jesus." And earlier in chapter 4, if you're to read the account, we have some very famous verses in the Scripture about Peter and John preaching to them. Scriptures like this. They say, "There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which people can be saved." And then they say to them, "You know what? You might tell us that we cannot speak, but as far as we're concerned, we cannot keep from speaking about this Jesus of whom we've seen and heard." At the end of the time, the religious leaders recognize that the people are so astonished and so grateful for what's happened for this man's healing that they can't really take any actions against Peter and John. So they release them and again warn them and threaten them, "Do not speak in the name of this person, Jesus." If we read a little bit later in the story, we realize that the situation escalates. And a short time later, these religious leaders actually start to threaten Peter and John with death. So it's a very intense, dramatic period in Jerusalem. Healings, thousands of people coming to put their faith in this resurrected Jesus. A new community of believers has been born. There's religious leaders and civic leaders that are opposed to them and that are starting to threaten them. And what we see is a crisis. A crisis emerging for this fledgling young church. Taking a look at the passage in verse 23, what happens when Peter and John get released from their interrogation with the religious leaders? They do what many of us would do. We'd go back and find our friends. So they go and find their friends and report exactly what's taken place. That's what any of us would do. We'd find our friends, we'd go and we'd tell, "This is what happened today. This, you won't believe what took place." So they went, they find their friends, and the reflexive reaction of their friends is to say, "Let's pray to the Lord. Let's lift our voices together." And that's exactly what happens. Several observations about this reaction to crisis is that they move from the crisis to what I call and see here as extraordinary seeking. This is an incredible prayer. They take this crisis opportunity and it compels them to a moment of extraordinary seeking after the Lord. A couple observations about this. One is they tell the Lord exactly who he is and remind him of his character. Have you ever thought of that or done that in prayer where you remind the Lord, this is who you are. You confess who he is. You're the sovereign Lord. You're the creator. You made heaven and earth. It reminds me a lot, actually, of the Old Testament prayers of Moses and others who speak back to God. This is who you are, almost in an appeal for the Lord and Yahweh to remain faithful to his very name. So they speak back to the Lord. This is who you are. They quote the Old Testament scripture. They quote a scripture from Psalm 2, a psalm in which the psalmist is speaking of the opposition to the Lord's Messiah that that was foretold. And so in that psalm, the king that exists, the king is facing opposition. The psalm is about opposition. It's about opposition to the coming Messiah. And so they quote that to say, we understand, Lord, this isn't anything new. You aren't surprised by this. This is not something that's beyond your capacity. They grab from the Old Testament and they use that to bolster their faith and to remind the Lord that he's been in this place before where there's been opposition to his people. They remind the Lord that he's foreseen, in a sense, the scheming of the religious leaders. It says they, in verse 28, your plan had predestined these things to take place. So they remind the Lord in this prayer about what he's already planned to see taking place. And then in perhaps the most bold part of this prayer, this really what is an extraordinary word on their part, is they tell God what to do. They tell the Lord what to do. Lord, would you grant your servants to speak the word with boldness? Would you stretch out your hand? Would you bring healings and signs and wonders so that they could be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus? Take care of their threats, Lord. Do this. Again, reminding me of Moses boldly getting in God's face and telling him, Lord, unless you're with us, we won't go forward. And here, in this moment of extraordinary seeking, in a moment of crisis, they boldly call on God and call on him to act in a particular way. What strikes me about this extraordinary seeking is in fact that boldness before God. And the other thing that strikes me from this passage about extraordinary seeking is that they move to prayer immediately after they hear the report of crisis. So in this passage, we see this pattern that is beginning to unfold, where there's a crisis which prompts extraordinary seeking. And then the text tells us that there's this visitation of God, this shaking that takes place. We don't really know exactly what that looks like. Is that an earthquake? But the presence of God, a theophany, the manifest presence of God comes in a powerful way and shows up and brings a clear visitation. Some would ask, you know, isn't God with us all the time? And in fact, the omnipresence of God, in fact, is with us at all times. But God brings these visitations in these moments where he's bringing a reassurance, he's bringing a power, he's bringing an infilling that gives confidence and gives power to his people. We see this in Genesis 21. God visits Sarah when she's with Abraham and promises her that she will be with a child. In the Psalms, the psalmist uses this language of God visiting. God visits in Psalm 65 the earth and waters it and makes it grow in fullness and abundance. The rivers full of water, the valleys deck themselves with grain, the psalmist says. Things grow when God visits. In Psalm 80, the psalmist says, restore to us, O God Almighty, make your face shine upon us. Return to us, God. When God visits, the latent type potential that's within nature and within people is released. And God brings his presence to unfold and cause to bloom and blossom this latent image of God that's really within each of us and allows that to shine forth. And that's what happens with this visitation. There's a filling in which the Spirit gives them the capacity to speak the word of God boldly. The place is shaken. And then lastly, the thing that happens with this pattern is that there's a transformation in the community. Look here down in verse 32 and forward. It says here that the whole group of those that were there, they believed and were of one heart and soul. No one claimed private ownership of possessions. They had everything that they held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and grace was upon them all, and not a needy person was among them. What an incredible transformation among this group of people that only weeks earlier had not even known the living God. And now we're getting a picture of people that are speaking the word of God with boldness. There's unity, unselfishness, there's generosity, and they are bringing powerful testimony. A crisis, a visitation, extraordinary seeking, and then a transformed community. This pattern actually is throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 12, James is killed. The church is under persecution by Herod. Peter is in prison. And the scripture tells us in Acts 12 that out of this crisis, there's an incredible seeking. It says that the church prayed fervently for Peter in prison. And in chapter 12, verse 10, there's a visitation of Peter in prison from the Lord who brings about a shaking, in a sense, in the prison. His chains fall off, the prison doors are open, and the Lord strikes down Herod. A visitation of the Lord, and then a transformed community that is fully amazed at what's taken place. They proclaim the word with boldness, and the word of God advances. In Acts 13, it continues. There's a crisis. There's a persecution of Christians going on. There's a seeking. There's a worshiping of the Lord and fasting at the church at Antioch. The believers are worshiping and they're fasting. Then there's a visitation. The Holy Spirit comes and speaks. The Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. I want them to move and go forth in mission." And as a result, the community is transformed. They fast, they pray, they lay hands upon these two, they send them out. The word of God spreads throughout the region, and Antioch adopts the identity of an ascending church. This pattern of God coming in the midst of crisis or crossroads of decision and bringing and prompting an extraordinary seeking, and then having a visitation that comes from the Lord that prompts then a transformed community. It's throughout Acts. It's before this passage. It's beyond. It's also a reality in the history of the church. In the history of the church, we see a pattern that's similar to this. In the 1720s in New England, there was a period of great awakening. In the 1720s, the church in New England was just about dead. The pilgrims had come from England, and they'd come with a fervency of faith to the new world. And they'd come with a vision for creating a golden land that would be a place where all peoples were seeking after God, and a place in which a Christian nation would be born. But over several generations, that vision began to diminish in the generations that followed. When they came, it was a rule that you had to be baptized and converted to be able to vote and to be able to take and hold public office. But a civic crisis developed as several generations passed, and the children of these pilgrims chose to no longer follow the Lord, or the faith was diluted and it became more neutral. And what happened then is that you might have heard, if you reach back to high school, they enacted something called the Halfway Covenant. The Halfway Covenant, it said that unconverted members could become part of the church now, and they could also vote and could also hold public office. Because the whole system started to fall apart because there weren't enough people that called themselves Christians that could hold public office or vote for the community to actually function. They actually said that eventually you didn't have to take communion, or you could take communion within the community of believers, but you didn't have to be a Christian in order to be able to do that. The Halfway Covenant essentially said that you could live in this community, but sort of be halfway in terms of how you understood what it meant to be a person of faith. 1720s, it's estimated that 10% of the population of New England were Christian. Maybe a very different picture than what you have in your mind about what it was like in early America. Cotton Mather was a New England congregational minister, and the Lord stirred in his heart about this crisis, because it was a crisis of faith. And the Lord stirred within his heart, and he said to the people around him that we need to pray for renewal and for revival and for awakening. The Lord stirred within him out of this crisis, and he brought a group of people together, and together they began to seek God. And for the last 400 days of this man's life, he prayed every day, all day. He organized prayer cells of people to begin praying for God to bring about something new in this dead community. An extraordinary seeking. He died in 1727, and later that year, in New Brunswick, New Jersey, the Lord came in power with a visitation. People turned in churches throughout New Brunswick, New Jersey, from their own ways to the Lord's way. Something brought repentance as the Lord came and stirred many on their knees in churches around this community that then spread to outlying communities. The Lord brought a visitation of conviction of sin that made thousands turn to repentance. The result was a church that was renewed, a church that was transformed. Ironically, across the continent was a man named Count Nicholas Zinzendorf in the area of Moravia. He was from a family that has, there was a king and they had all this land, and they were able to, he was an elite in the aristocracy of his community. And he turned the land that the Lord, his family rather, had given to him into like a commune. And he'd started this Christian community. It was threatened by division after a time, and many started to repent. The year was 1727. And in 1727, on August 13th, in this community, across the world from where Cotton Mather was praying for revival and renewal and awakening in New England, a 100-year prayer meeting began in the midst of this Moravian community. In the midst of this community, they've organized themselves so that at every hour, two people would be praying. This community eventually grew to tens of thousands of people across Europe. And for 100 years, until the late 1820s, this prayer meeting continued day after day after day with members of this Christian community founded by Count Nicholas Zinzendorf praying at all times for the salvation of Europe and for the world. It's at the same time in 1727 that the Lord puts on the heart of a pastor named Jonathan Edwards to write a book called A Humble Attempt to Promote the Agreement and Union of God's People Throughout the World in Extraordinary Prayer. Exactly the kind of thing you'd want to buy if you saw it on Amazon.com. A Humble Attempt to Promote the Agreement and Union of God's People Throughout the World in Extraordinary Prayer. Throughout the world in 1727, in New England and in Europe, the Lord was working to take a place of crisis in the church and bring about people that would give themselves to an extraordinary seeking, in which the Lord then came and visited upon these communities conviction of sin and repentance. In the late 1850s, we see this pattern of crisis, extraordinary seeking, visitation, and transformed community taking place in London, England. Dead churches again. At a church called New Park Street Chapel, was a building that seated 1,500 people, but only 150 were showing up. The church called a young 19-year-old preacher. He'd never even finished high school. His name was Charles Spurgeon. He saw the crisis. The Lord arrested his heart, stirred him, gripped him with this crisis, and he began to pray for a visitation of God. He created a structure in which he had people praying for him at any time that he would preach. There was probably people in his congregation that never heard him preach, because they were praying for him whenever he preached. He made that a practice over the course of his ministry. People prayed apart from the sanctuary whenever he preached, and God visited himself among those 150. Soon, people started pouring into the church. They had to tear the church down and build a new building. And in the meantime, they moved their congregation to a place called the Surrey Music Gardens. It seated 10,000 people. 10,000 people came. They had to move while the church was building to another place called the Crystal Palace in London. It seated 27,000. 27,000 people came. A transformed community of faith and vibrancy, a community that was beautified by the presence of God, but it had come out of crisis that gripped the heart of one man that prompted an extraordinary seeking by these people, and it resulted in an extraordinary transformed community. In Boston, or rather Chicago, in the mid-1800s, a young evangelist from a church in Chicago was gripped by the crisis of a lack of faith in the 1850s in Chicago, and he started a lunchtime prayer meeting for businessmen in Chicago. The first day of that prayer meeting, three people came. By the end of 2 months, they had thousands of people coming, men and women, to a lunchtime prayer meeting. Lunchtime prayer meetings that were spread throughout all of Chicago. It's considered the businessman's renewal or awakening that took place. In the year that that happened, 1858, a number of people came to faith, not just in Chicago, but people that you or I might recognize in the history of the church as being people that God's used in missions. Hudson Taylor, Dwight Moody, the Cambridge Seven, seven men, women that went out in mission. It was in 1858 that the Lord called them, as well as called all of these people to be praying in Chicago. Lastly, in the history of the church in Korea, it's not just something in America, but in Korea, in the early 1900s, the Koreans were under Japanese rule. There was a sense of oppression and depression among the Korean people. They were dominated by other religions and dominated by this other country. The church was very small. There was a small cadre of missionaries that were in Korea at that time. And at that time, Korea was one country. It wasn't north or south. These Methodist missionaries that were there in the early 1900s began in a special week set aside each year in the church for small group devotions to pray with an earnestness about the crisis that they observed in the life of this church. They began to pray with an earnestness for the Lord to come in power. And the Koreans saw these Western missionaries praying, and in their prayers they saw humility, they saw an acknowledgement of their own sin, and it stirred something within them. These Koreans that up until that time had not really allowed their hearts to be open before God, the believers there, it had been more of a mental assent to faith. The Lord stirred something through the prayers of these missionaries. Their hearts were opened, and they began to confess to God places of disobedience, of unholiness in their lives. They left these meetings and would go to their friends' homes, and they would confess wrongdoing and ask for forgiveness. They would pay back wrongs to other Korean members of this church and non-Christians in the community that they had done wrong by. God came to, as one writer wrote, to Pyongpang with the sounds of weeping. Sometimes the Lord comes in a still small voice. In that city, he came with the sounds of weeping, of confession and repentance. 4 years later, there was 80,000 new believers in this Korean church. Today, Yongnak Church is one of the largest churches in the world at 60,000 members. Assemblies of God Church in Korea has over 700,000 members spread among cells across South Korea. In the early 1900s, some 110 years ago, there was a fledgling, very small remnant of believers. And the Lord brought a crisis to bear that causes this extraordinary seeking and a visitation of the Lord in repentance among the people that has created this transformed community. A pattern in Acts, a pattern in the history of the church, of God coming and bringing renewal. Let me say this at this point, that lest any of you think that this is something that we can manufacture, it's not. And in fact, in the history of the Lord's work in the church, there's been some that have gone astray and have begun to preach or even begin to say that we can manufacture this kind of restoration or awakening. The great New England preacher Charles Finney was one of those. By the end of his time, even though he had preached to thousands who had come to faith, he had come to the point of saying, we can systematize and program the Lord to come and bring renewal and bring revival in the lives of individuals and in the lives of communities. But in fact, that's beyond the pale of the scripture, because we can't twist God's arm. We can't program or manufacture an outpouring of God's spirit, a visitation from the Lord. The great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was a man that over the course of his ministry from 1938 to 68, he taught about renewal and awakening and restoration and a revival. He prayed about it, he taught about it, he preached about it, he sought after it. And yet in his lifetime in England, he did not live to see the kind of renewal and revival in the lives of people and in the congregations that he had hoped for. In the course of ministry, he saw many come to faith, and he saw the Lord work in the ongoing kind of normal operation of the Spirit in the life of the congregation, but he did not see what he had longed for. So there's no formula. It's a pattern in the scripture. It's a pattern in the history of the church, and it's a pattern that I think we need to take and give attention to today in the life of our community here at Bridges. Let me tell you a story about it happening today in the midst of my own experience of working with students. And then I want to say a few things about what the implications of this for us as a congregation in terms of the Lord calling us to seek him in this day. At the end of March, students at Cal State San Marcos that were involved in the fraternity and sorority system there began to be moved by the lostness and the desperation of students on that campus. They began to be moved by the lostness and desperation of students that are in the Greek system. It stirred them so much that it caused what they would say was a sense of crisis, that they could not remain content with what they were seeing around them. Every week, Christian students that were in the fraternity and sorority system began to meet to pray. They began to meet to pray. They did prayer walks around the campus as God stirred their hearts about this crisis. They began to plant prayers for the campus. They physically took some things. I don't know if we have a picture. They made little plantings of prayer and said, "Lord, come and grow something new in this place. Grow something new amongst the lostness and the desperation of these students." Lord led them to start a happy hour for Greek students, specifically on a happy hour Greek Bible study on Tuesday nights. I saw one post online where they had posted a poster, and I saw a Facebook post where a student had written, "I didn't know that they allowed alcohol in the student center." And the person wrote back, "It's a Bible study." But it was their version of happy hour, and students, they began to pray for this. An extraordinary seeking in the midst of the crisis that God had stirred in their heart for this campus. The first night, 3 students came. The woman who taught the study taught on John 4, the woman at the well. And out of that passage of the woman at the well, one guy that came to that study of the 3 says, "I want that. I am thirsty for this Jesus." He comes to faith. He decides right there to become a follower of Jesus. A visitation of God in that man's life and in the midst of that small group. As they meet week after week, more and more students come. And more the students observe the desperateness and the lostness of the students around them. They see, as one person wrote, how spiritually hungry and impressionable the students in the Greek community at Cal State San Marcos down in North County, San Diego were. They see more crisis in the midst of these students' lives. Last month, 8 weeks into this study, 21 students show up to this Bible study. 21 students show up, and most of them are not Christians. Most of them are men and women who are seeking God. They're curious, and they're seeking. One guy says he's never read the Bible. He's there. He doesn't know what the Bible says. He's had no interaction with faith whatsoever. But he wants to come back. His friend was raised Jewish, and he thought that was pretty cool to be Jewish. And so he said maybe it could be cool to check out this Christian thing. So he has no faith whatsoever, but religion seems kind of cool to him, so he decides to come. They study the story that night of the prodigal son in Luke 15, the story of the man who tells his father to shove off, give me your inheritance. I want nothing to do with you, and I'm going to take my inheritance and go to a faraway land. In that story, he comes to his senses after he loses and squanders all of his money, and he returns back to his father. His father receives him just as he is, with open arms. That night, the guy says, I stole my parents' credit cards. I gambled with their money. I got into drugs. And he says, now I want to come home. And that night, he gives his life to Jesus, and three more people recommit their lives to Jesus who had had a faith background. The Lord works, and the Lord's bringing about visitation and renewal in that place. On April 20th, just a month ago, the president of the SAE fraternity is found dead in his apartment at San Diego State University. Overdose of alcohol and prescription medications. Students at Cal State San Marcos get in their cars and they drive to San Diego State, where they organize with the other Christians a prayer vigil for the campus, a prayer vigil for the Greek community there. Crisis. And out of that crisis, they initiate an extraordinary seeking. And out of that, students that had no faith background, and students with thin faith backgrounds, and students who'd gone to church in high school but had shelved their faith, come out of the woodwork from Cal State San Marcos and San Diego State, and they open themselves up to the Lord, and they ask for the Lord to give something to them more than what their friend had in his life. Last week, 37 students show up to this Bible study. 37 students that started with 3 10 weeks ago. 12 sorority and fraternity students have come to faith over the last 10 weeks of visitation. While planning a small group dinner to celebrate these students coming to faith, the campus minister there and some student leaders recognize that many people are going to come to this dinner to celebrate, and many of them are going to actually not be Christians. They're going to be people seeking after God. So they scuttle their plans last week for a celebration dinner, and instead they plan an outreach to over 50 students that show up and give testimonies on new life in Christ. And in fact, the campus minister there at San Diego State, only 4 years ago, she herself had been in a treatment center for addiction to substances. God had reached into her life, had resurrected hope and change in her, and now this night, with 50 students among 12 people that had recently come to faith, she speaks about new life in Christ, a transformed community. I haven't heard what the results of that is, but when I look at what's happening in the Greek community, 700 students at a small state school in North County, San Diego, the Lord is at work bringing out of crisis a call to seeking and an act of seeking among these students that's bringing about a visitation of God in ways that they could never have imagined, and it's transforming and making these Christians a radiant, beautified, and beautiful community that is shining like a lamp and a light on a hill in the midst of that campus. Well, what is the implications for us as a church? The implications of this pattern in Acts, this pattern in the history of the church, this pattern that is at work even in our world even today, this pattern of crisis, extraordinary seeking, visitation of the Lord, and a transformed community. You might be asking, are we as a church in a place of crisis? As Christians in Riverside, we're certainly not in the crisis that our friends in Acts 4 were in. We're not experiencing the kind of opposition from religious or civic leaders that they were. We're not experiencing that resistance. Is Bridges Christian Fellowship dead? Dead as a doornail, like the churches of New England of the 1720s? Their deadness had something to do with a straying from orthodox and traditional doctrine and in faith. And I'd say, no, that's not our situation. Are we in a crisis? The way I answer that is I look to my own life. And I recognize three places where crises brew. Crises that brew that are the trigger, perhaps, for me turning to the Lord in a fresh and new and deep way. Here's three crises. Tell me if you recognize yourself at the cusp of any of these yourself, or if you recognize this for our congregation. The first I call a crisis of missional decay. It's a temptation to what some have called to embrace a sacred sociology. Sociology, the study of human relationships. A sacred sociology is a sociology in which there's a sacred veneer put over relationships that make it seem religious, but in fact, the church diminishes to simply a social club rather than a missional community. Not a missional community in which the Lord's present, empowering people to move out in witness and in testimony boldly like these in Acts 4, telling of what they've seen the Lord do, but no, simply a social club in which men and women come and enjoy seeing one another in a gathered time in midweek or perhaps on a Sunday and then leave with that compartment shut for another 7 days. It occurs to me as an elder in the church that very rarely do I have anyone come to me and say, demand testimonies of the Lord working, the testimonies of the Lord at work in deep and reviving and powerful ways. Why don't we hear testimonies of this? Why don't we hear the Lord about the Lord at work bringing about renewal, bringing about restoration, transformation? I know in my own life, as a leader in the church, I'm often very content to not hear those stories. And yet, a missional community would be a place where those stories would be evident and would be communicated and told week in and week out. It would be the expectation of what that community is about. You can interpret with me what that might mean for us. Are we bothered by the lack of testimony of the Lord at work in these deep ways? And perhaps the Lord's at work in ways in which we need to bring them forth for us all to hear and to be encouraged by. The crisis of missional decay in which the church becomes a social club, not a missional community. I stand at the cusp of that some days, in some weeks myself, and say, Lord, what more do you want me to see about our community and about my own life of faith that would stir me and revive me to be a person of mission, not a person that's content with a social experience alone in the church? Here's another place of crisis. Tell me if this relates to you or how you interpret this for our church. It's the crisis of confidence in a big God. I think confidence in a big God leaks out of us. It leaks out of us. We have moments of great confidence, and then at other moments, our confidence in God to provide for us, to be sufficient, to be enough, to be able to break into our worlds as a community, as a faith, or individually, it just sort of sloughs off and it diminishes. Places of crisis become places of breakdown for us, not places of breakthrough. Because our view of God has diminished so much that we just don't expect that the Lord will come. We don't pray with anticipation. We don't, like these ones in this passage, gather together and raise our voices to God in appeal to Him in the midst of desperation, in the midst of our situations and circumstances, for God to come in a big way. Because our big view of God has kind of leaked out, and we're content to operate with a view of God it's sort of ho-hum and small. And I know that that, for me, is perhaps of any of the crises that brew inside me or that I even see in our congregation, that that's the one that probably is the crisis that the Lord has laid on my heart the most. The last is a crisis that of ignoring God and the crises of the city. Some of us have been studying a book in which we've been in our home fellowships, in which we've been confronted with the reality of the city, the reality of crises in our city, in which I confess often a deadness in my own heart to the needs around me. I use the city, as the author speaks. I use the city for all that it has to offer me rather than seeking the welfare of the city. Instead of seeking the welfare for the city and praying on its behalf, as God told the Israelites that were captive in Babylon, in the Old Testament to do, I simply use the city for what it gives me, and I ignore the things that aren't the way they're supposed to be. Things that aren't the way they're supposed to be. Revival and renewal begins in a church when a crisis from outside or a godly discontent or dissatisfaction from within compels an extraordinary seeking of the Lord. The elders and I had a retreat last month, and I want to bring a word of encouragement to you. In the midst of our retreat, we spent time seeking the Lord, allowing the Lord to touch some places of discontent, allowing the Lord to open up our hearts in softness to one another and into the Word in our lives. We're spending time right now as an elders team evaluating one another. We're evaluating one another's leadership. We're evaluating one another's character. We're evaluating one another's experience as an elder, how effective we are, how being an elder is impacting our lives, impacting our families, how it's impacting the church, where it is that we could be, the Lord wants to change us. We're calling out things in one another and inviting God to minister. We're praying. It's a time and a season of evaluation. And in the midst of that, I believe the Lord is stirring things for us. He's calling us to a bigger faith in Him. He's calling us to a bigger faith for our community. And if my view of leadership and experience of leadership means anything, renewal and transformation always begins with those that God has called and placed, put in places of authority. It can trickle up, but it often begins in the places with those that God's put in authority. And I want to bring that word to you of encouragement of how the Lord's at work among us. And there's an openness and softness to how what the Lord's doing. For us as a congregation, the question I think is, individually and together, is the Lord trying to get our attention? In this season, this crossroads of transition that our church has been in over the last several years, is He trying to get our attention and to point our attention to places of crisis? Crisis of missional decay or confidence in a big God that has shrunk. Places where there's discontent. And the question I want to bring to us this morning is, where in your own life is the Lord causing you to give attention to a place of godly discontent? A place of crisis? A place of desperation? And where would He be doing that for us as a congregation? That those recognitions of discontent and of crisis, that recognizing those things would compel us to a place of seeking Him in extraordinary ways and looking to see how the Lord would want to visit His presence among us and change us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We cannot program God coming in bringing a visitation, but we can prepare for it. And the way we prepare for the Lord to come and bring renewal and revival in our life together is that we take away the obstacles. So the question I leave for us is, what are the obstacles in your life individually and in our life together as a community that keep us from receiving all that God wants for us? Is it an obstacle of wrong thinking? Is it an obstacle of a lack of belief? Is it an obstacle of choices and patterns in life that consume you and take you away from God and don't allow Him to bring the fullness of His presence to bear? God has great things for each of us and for our church. And if this pattern that we see in Acts and in the history of the church is to be borne out, it will be borne out when we recognize this discontent and these crises within us and within our community, and it drives us to our knees to seek the Lord in extraordinary ways with great expectation. As we go into worship, let's listen for the Lord to speak and hear what He's saying to each of us. The chalk represents a picture of where revival and renewal begins, and it's with each of us inside that circle. Let's ask the Lord what He wants to say to us about how He wants to move in us and in our congregation. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this picture and this pattern in the book of Acts and the history of Your church. Give us ears to hear, Lord, what You say to us. Amen.